cover some more ground in the book of Acts. And again, as I said last week, if you have any questions or want to stop me along the way, please do. I hope you'll ask. Talked about the fact, you can see on this first slide, that Acts, we always think of it as being kind of our model for missions, for taking the gospel to the world. Let's go to the next slide and see. I talked about the fact that Acts is a continuation in some ways of Luke's gospel. It's written by the same person who wrote Luke's gospel. Scholars are fairly certain of that, and it backs up just a little bit from the end of Luke's gospel and begins with right before Jesus has ascended into heaven, tells about his brief conversation with the disciples there. And the main thing that he tells the disciples, if we go to the next slide, is that this, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And he tells them in Jerusalem, and the next slide in all Judea and Samaria, and the next slide and to the end of the earth. And that, I said last week, is the template really for the whole book of Acts. And last week we covered the story then up to the time when the disciples, when this Jerusalem period ends. We started with, let's see, next slide is Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives in the sight of the disciples. And then the apostles chose to get ready for this next period of their ministry. They chose an apostle to replace Judas. They did that by casting lots, not by vote like we would probably expect people to do. And the next slide, the Pentecost came as they gathered together in this upper room. The Holy Spirit came down, and it was a very dramatic event. And we will see throughout the book that it's the Holy Spirit that causes things to happen. I mentioned last week that one of Luke's goals, it seems to be, in writing this book was to show that it's okay that the Gentiles had become a part of the people of God now. Because at the time Luke is writing this, there's some confusion about that, and there's some bad feelings within some of the communities of the church between the Jews and the people who were not Jews. And one way that Luke's going to show that this is okay is by showing over and over again this was God's plan. And God's the one who carried it out. God is really, through the Holy Spirit, is the main actor in the book of Acts. We've got all these human characters, but throughout, they're only able to do what they do because of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit comes to them initially at the day of Pentecost. Peter explains it. He gives a long speech, and throughout the book of Acts, Peter and Paul and Stephen and especially those three particularly will make speeches over and over to help explain how it is that God has worked through Israel up to this point, and how what he's done through Jesus is a continuation of that work that he started in the nation of Israel. Okay, next slide. That formed a community as people heard what Peter said and they were baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon them. A community begins to gather together. They spent their days going to the temple, listening to the apostles preach, breaking bread together, praying. A couple of summaries that Luke gives us along the way sort of lay out that part of their community life together. Now, not everybody did a good job with this. The next slide shows us that Ananias and Sapphira decided that they would not be faithful to the community or faithful to God, either one. They sold their property as the others were doing. Now, you notice there's never a story that says that someone tells them they have to do this. There's never any indication that it's compulsory to sell everything you have and give it to the community. It seems to be something they all did because they believed in doing that. And so for Ananias and Sapphira, I think the sin was that they lied about it. They came and said that they were given everything that they had, and they weren't. So we have that slide and the next one. This is Ananias in this one, and then, Sapphira in that one. And then in these early chapters also in Jerusalem, as they're meeting at the temple, Peter and John perform signs and wonders. And you'll see that phrase over and over in the book of Acts, signs and wonders. They did these signs of wonders, and amazement came upon all the people. And this was one of the things that caused the people to believe that Jesus was who they said he was. It also caused the authorities to be upset with Peter and John and the other apostles. And so the next slide, I believe, indicates that they got thrown in prison. And we've already seen them thrown in jail a couple of times, just in this, the first, like in chapter 4 and chapter 6, I think, or 3 and 5 or something like that. They've already gone into prison. And each time an angel comes or an earthquake comes or something happens every time, and God helps them get out of prison and get back to doing what they were doing. You know, one of these instances, I said last week, is really a little bit humorous because the guards come to find them. They come looking for them, and they're actually, it's the temple guard that comes looking for them. They're not at the prison. They're at the temple because they've already been bailed out by the angel and gone back to the temple and started preaching again. And throughout it all, they can't stop this. God has called them to do this, and their answer to people is, you can follow whoever you want to follow, basically, but we've got to follow God. You know, whatever God has told us, we must obey God rather than men. So that is what they are compelled to do, is to continue to spread this word that God has called them to spread. Okay, the one other thing, the next slide, that happens in Jerusalem towards the end of this time is there is some friction within that community. There are these Hellenists or the Greek-speaking people from all kinds of places who've come into Jerusalem. They're not native Judeans. They're not natives of Jerusalem. And so there's a little friction. They don't feel like they're, especially their widows, are getting the fair share of that collection that's being taken up. And so they decide that they'll choose 7 men out of the Hellenists. They lay hands on them and set them apart. We talked at the ordination service, the deacon ordination service Sunday night, about this being a model for setting people apart for a particular kind of service in the church. And we will see throughout Acts some other instances of people laying hands on someone to send them out to do something in particular. It's not just deacons. In fact, this story doesn't ever use the term deacons per se. It doesn't say these people became deacons. We usually think of that when we think of this story, and that's kind of a model for deacons in some way. This story also doesn't specify real clearly what the deacons do. It says that they're going to do these administrative things, but then Stephen right away does other things. We have a speech from Stephen, and then the next slide I think is the last one that I got to last week. The crowd is enraged when Stephen tells them that they're a stiff-necked bunch of people who killed the prophets, their ancestors killed the prophets, and now they've killed Jesus. Now, one thing I should point out here, we need to be real careful when we read stories like this and not assume that this is a Jews against Christians kind of scenario. You know, especially in light of the Holocaust, I think we have to be very careful not to think of things in those terms. And remember that in these stories, Stephen was a Jew. Even all these Hellenists in this Jerusalem story were Jews. They just weren't Jerusalem Jews. And their customs may have been a little bit different. They probably weren't as accustomed to going to the temple on a regular basis because they lived in cities where they would go to the synagogue on a regular basis and only at certain times of the year would come to Jerusalem for festivals and participate in the temple festivities and the worship that went on there, the liturgy of the temple. So there were cultural differences, but it's not a difference of Jews and non-Jews here. These are all Jews. But they're enraged because this certain set of Jews is following Jesus now. And so, and actually in this case, it's not even clear from the story whether it's the Hellenistic Jews who stone Stephen. They're the ones who get mad at him at first, his fellow Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews. But they take him and turn him over to the council, which would be the Jerusalem Jews. And my expectation is probably it's all of them together who are out to get Stephen. So Stephen is stoned. We know that Saul was present at his stoning and approved of it. This is one of Luke's techniques that I want to point out, though. You know, it's in this story that it mentions that the people who stoned Stephen laid their coats down at the feet of Saul, and it says that Saul was approving of this, and at the end of the story says that Saul went away, you know, breathing these threats against the Christians. But we don't hear any more about Saul for a little while. So what Luke does is he foreshadows things that are coming up in his story.
It's sort of like when you're watching a movie on TV and somebody opens the desk drawer and there's a gun there, and they close it back and nothing happens for a while, but you know it's there. And you're watching the rest of the story, and it's going to come back into play sometime. And so you can guess in this story, this is part of Luke's artistry. He's introduced this character just briefly, hadn't told us much about him, but he's going to come back into the story shortly. Actually, he'll come back into the story for the part about his conversion, and then he'll go away for a while again. And there'll be other stories about Peter and Philip and others. And so it's really neat the way Luke sets up different scenes in his story to keep the story moving along for us. This takes us now to the next. I'm going to go to the next slide. And if you go to Acts chapter, let's see, chapter 8, which begins by saying that Saul approved of their killing Stephen. He goes on to say that day a severe persecution arose or began against the church in Jerusalem. So what happened with Stephen was not just an anomaly. The persecution ramped up for all the Christians who were there, all the believers in Jerusalem. And it goes on to tell us, all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of, can you guess where they're going to be scattered through the countryside of? Judea and Samaria. The exact phrase that we saw in the first chapter. And sure enough, the next few stories will all take place in Jerusalem or in Judea and Samaria. So initially, it tells us first they buried Stephen and that Saul was going in house after house and dragging off men and women and taking them to prison. But in verse 4, it tells us that those who were scattered went from place to place, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria. Now, by the way, I'll have a map up here in a minute, and you can see kind of where Samaria and Judea and some of these places are. It says he went down to Samaria. So most of us as Americans, my first instinct at least is he must have gone south somewhere if he went down. But you have to remember that geographically in the Bible, it's not that way. If Jerusalem is on a mountain, and anywhere you go from Jerusalem is down. So in this case, you know, I read that, and my first thought is he's going south. He went down, and then I see Samaria, and I think, wait a minute, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. But he went down in terms of, you know, physically down. So he goes to the north to a city of Samaria. We're not sure. Actually, some of the ancient manuscripts say the city of Samaria, and there was a city of Samaria, but there's this larger region, and most of the manuscripts say a city of Samaria. And he proclaimed the Messiah in this city, and many people believed. And there's one particular story about a man named Simon who was a magician. And the people had been following Simon because he'd done lots of magical things, and they were really interested in him. But when Peter came and preached there, they were persuaded that Peter, this good news about the kingdom of God was true, and they were baptized. And as soon as they were from Jerusalem, it's Philip who's gone up in this region. And Philip is one of those seven who they laid hands on, who was one of the Hellenists, who supposedly was back there, you know, helping distribute the funds, but he's out preaching. And for some reason, though, we see early in the story that when Philip and these other Hellenists go out, there's not quite the same. These people are baptized, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come on them yet. So they send Peter and John out from Jerusalem to kind of follow up on Philip's work. And they go, and while they're there, this man named Simon tries to buy the power to do the miraculous works that they're doing. That doesn't go over very well. You may have heard of the word, it's pronounced different ways, I guess simony or simony, comes from this man Simon. It's trying to buy your, you know, favor with God. Simon couldn't do that. Peter said, "May your silver perish with you if you think you can buy God's favor." So this is an example story, though. This is one of Luke's example stories of them taking the gospel to Samaria. And then right after this, Philip turns around, and this is what the picture goes with. He goes down towards Gaza. And if you look on a map, you've heard of the Gaza Strip. It's in the news all the time with all the trouble between the Palestinians and Israel. So Gaza is on the coast southwest, or towards the coast. It's not right out on the coast, but it's southwest of Jerusalem, right through the heart of Judea. So we have one story of Philip in Samaria, and then a story of Philip going through Judea. And he meets up with this eunuch who's from down in Africa. He's a very high official. Eunuchs, often because they were eunuchs, were trusted and were high officials in the government. He had a chariot. He was riding along reading from Isaiah. He's someone who had come to the temple. Obviously, he's been gotten connected with the Jewish religion and is coming. And we don't know exactly what the status was of some of these people. Sometimes they're called God-fearers. They weren't fully Jews, but they were connected and obviously had an affinity for Judaism and for the story of that they find in, you know, about God and about the history of Israel. So, but he's reading the text, and Philip, the Spirit tells him to go up to this man, and he does, and he's reading from Isaiah, but he doesn't know what he's reading. He doesn't know what it's about. And it's a section that says, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. And this eunuch says, who is this? What is this talking about? And Philip is so ready. This is one of the texts that the early church was already using, apparently, to show that the Israelite scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, talked about Jesus. And he said, this is Jesus. And he explains that to him. And this eunuch, you know, they come upon some water. Apparently, Philip tells them the whole story and about how this community is formed and these people have been baptized, not in the name of John, but in the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's come to him. And so the eunuch says, well, here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And they just do it right then. So it's an exciting story, again, of how this gospel begins to spread to a broader group. And in this case, it's in these regions of Samaria and Judea. As soon as that happens, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And next thing he knows, he's in Azotus, which is another city. Let's go to the next slide. I think I've got, I'll come back. I've got a map in just a minute, because Luke at this point interrupts the story. He says that Philip ends up at Azotus. And actually, let me just point out before I leave that, he finds himself in Azotus, and as he's passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. When we look at a map, what we'll find is Azotus is pretty far to the southwest near Gaza. And then from there, he will make his way up the coast all the way to Caesarea. And there are several towns along the way. And in a few minutes, we'll get to stories about Peter, where he goes to these towns and people already know about Jesus. And I'm presuming that maybe they know about Jesus because Philip has already been through all these towns. So that's just a brief passing word, really, from Luke about Philip. And then he comes back to the story of, we can go back to on the next slide, comes to the story of Paul, or he's still Saul at this point, but he's got papers from the high priest in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus and arrest Jews. It's only Jews. Now keep in mind, this is not the Roman government that has sent Saul out. It is only the Jewish hierarchy at the temple. So if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't be persecuted by Paul. This was only an authority that the Jews had over other Jews. So Saul was going to arrest these people, and it says both men and women who were following the way, following this way of Christianity, this belief in Christ, and he was going to arrest them and bring them bound back to Jerusalem to stand trial, to be beaten and maybe even to be killed. But on the way, and you all probably all know this story, he sees suddenly this flashing light all around him, and he falls to the ground. And, you know, I looked all over for a picture to illustrate this, and I found this over the years. There's some convention in particularly medieval art, I guess, going way back, that probably because those people had horses a lot, the stories always show that Paul has fallen off of a horse. The story doesn't say that. Now, you'll probably always associate that with the story because I brought it up. But I noticed when I was teaching years ago at a college in Georgia, I would ask one of my test questions every semester in my New Testament class would be to have the students tell the story of Paul's conversion. You know, just to, in a narrative form, tell it. And I can't tell you how many students told me that Paul fell off his horse. And I kept looking to find why it was that they kept, because there's nothing in the text about Paul falling off his horse. But I finally noticed that it's all this artwork through the years always shows Saul, at least, lying at the foot of his horse. So I found a picture with Saul falling off his horse. He's lying there on the ground, hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and go in the city and you'll be told what you're to do." And of course, Saul is blinded. He can't see anything. Those companions with him hear the voice, but they don't see anything either. And they take him on into the city and take him to a house, and he stays there for, doesn't eat anything for 3 days. He's really trying to sort this out. I mean, this has made quite an impression on him. Meanwhile, God has come to, the Spirit has come to a man named Ananias in the city, who's a Christian, who's heard of Paul. All of these people have heard of him. Well, again, he's still Saul at this point. And they know that he's a person who comes and arrests people like them. Well, the Spirit tells Ananias that he's supposed to go and find Saul and minister to him. Well, he's not too keen on that, because that gets you arrested, you know. But he's obedient and does what he's told to do. He goes and finds Saul at this particular house where he's supposed to find him. And something like scales fall off of Saul's eyes and he can see again. And he's converted. And the rest of the story, really, Saul is going to be the main character. He, at some point, when he starts that missionary journey, his first missionary journey, he begins to be called Paul. There's not really an explanation of it. At some point, it just says Saul, also called Paul, went off, and from that point on, they call him Paul. Saul, obviously, is a Jewish name, a Hebrew name, like King Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, is descended from the tribe of Benjamin, so he would trace his ancestry back to that Saul. And Paul is more of a Hellenistic kind of name. And certainly Paul grew up in Tarsus, which is way up in Asia Minor, a Hellenistic city. Okay, so, and of course Saul goes to Jerusalem also. Excuse me, the people are kind of afraid of him. When he goes to Jerusalem, the apostles aren't sure they want to be around him. But he gets into it pretty quickly with the Hellenists, with the other, the people who are skeptical of the Christians. And finally, they have to get him out of Jerusalem before he's attacked there. They first of all, from Damascus, they had to lower him in a basket out the city wall to get him away from there. And in Jerusalem, they take him off to Caesarea and eventually send him back home to Tarsus. So that he can stay there until Luke gets back to telling about the story of Saul. So if we shift again then after this, let's go to the next slide. Once again, Luke will shift us back to the story of Peter. And in this case, now Peter goes, first of all, he goes to the city of Lydda. You see that on the screen here. Notice Gaza down at the far left-hand corner, and then Azotus. Those are the two places that Philip was, and then Philip went from Azotus all the way up to Caesarea, which means he would have had to pass through Joppa probably, either Lydda or Joppa, or maybe both of them. Well, now we're told that Peter goes to Lydda, and he's preaching as he goes, and when he gets to Lydda, there's a man named Aeneas. And Aeneas is paralyzed. He's been paralyzed for 8 years, and he's in bed, and Peter comes in, and Peter heals him. He tells him, "Get up and make up your bed." And he does. He's able to do that. And so the people rejoice. There's, again, the recognition that God's Spirit is there and is moving among them. Well, meanwhile, there's a woman at Joppa, which is out on the coast, and she's a believer. And here's where you start wondering, now how did these people become believers already this early in the story? How is it there's already a community of Christians there? And so I would guess it's either that Philip has gone through there already, which the story has pretty much told us he has, so this may be his work, or these would have been people who had already scattered from Jerusalem themselves. It's still all a part of that, that emphasis of Luke that they're going to Samaria and Judea, that the gospel is beginning to spread to this wider area. But there's a woman named Tabitha. She's very well thought of in the church. She's made a lot of clothes for people. She does good works for the poor. She's also known as Dorcas. Her Greek name is Dorcas. And she dies. And so they send word. They know that Peter is in Lydda. They send word to Lydda and get Peter to come over to Joppa. He sends everybody out, and he raises her from the dead. So more signs and wonders from Peter. The people, again, are amazed at these wonderful things that are happening. Peter then goes and he stays with a man named Simon. It's a pretty common name in these stories, I guess. And he's at, with Simon, who's a tanner who lives by the sea. And he goes there to spend a few days. And while he's there, just up the coast in Caesarea, you see how Luke is, he spins all these little stories and he'll bring them all together. They all begin to connect with each other. There's a man named Cornelius who is a centurion of the Italian cohort. In other words, he's a Roman soldier. He's not a Jew, although we're going to find that he's been going to the synagogue. He's interested in Judaism, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch was. But he's not a Jew at all. He's very much a Gentile. But he has the Spirit come to him, an angel that comes to him, and says, Cornelius, and he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So send men to Joppa, to this house of Simon the Tanner, and find this man named Peter there. So he leaves, or he sends these people off, and they go looking for Peter. Meanwhile, when they're almost there to Joppa to find Peter, Peter goes, he's hungry. This is an important part of the story. Luke tells us Peter's hungry. And while he's hungry, he goes into this trance, and he sees, and this is the next slide then, this big sheet that comes down from heaven, and it's full of animals. And I wonder how much this had to do with him being hungry, you know, that he's dreaming. You ever dream that and you wake up really hungry because you're dreaming about something you wanted to eat? Peter goes in this trance, and he sees all this food, and this voice that says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, the problem is, as a Jew, Peter can't eat a lot of the things that are on this sheet that came down. They're unclean animals. They're ritually unclean animals, and it goes against the food laws for the Jews. And he says, I can't eat anything. I've never eaten things that were profane, you know, that are not sacred things to eat. So, but the voice comes back and tells him everything, you know, as he say, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. So he's getting this message that everything is clean. Now, see, here again is Luke's way of showing this wasn't Peter's idea just to go to the Gentiles. This was something that came down in a vision from God. The same time Cornelius was having this vision, by the way. And so all of that begins to go together. So these people show up right after this, and this happens three times. Peter keeps saying, I can't do it. And the voice keeps saying, you know, what I've created clean, you don't call profane. So he's getting pretty persuaded about it. Then the people from Cornelius show up, and he's willing to go with them. He goes up to Caesarea, and when he gets there, Cornelius tells him what happened, the vision that he had. And they begin comparing notes, kind of. And Peter basically tells them, if I hadn't had this vision, I wouldn't have come. I wouldn't have known that it was okay to associate with Gentiles, because Jews aren't supposed to go to the house of a Gentile. But now he's able to do that. So all the pieces kind of fall into place. He preaches to Cornelius and his household, and they all accept this word about Christ. They're baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they start speaking in tongues too. And some of those people who are with Peter are just amazed that Gentiles can start speaking in tongues, and the Holy Spirit comes to them. And so if we go to the next slide, I would characterize this. Some people call this the Gentile Pentecost. Another step along the way of this story that's unfolding of how it is that the gospel can go so widely to all these different groups. Now, from here, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and as I said last week, that Luke had some splaining to do. Now, Peter's got some splaining to do when he gets back to the Jews in Jerusalem, because he's been at the house of a Gentile. You know, not just the Jews, but the Christians in Jerusalem even are baffled by this. You know, how can you go to people who have not lived by the law that God has set down that we've known all of our lives? You know, these people had grown up with these food regulations, with circumcision as an absolute rule that everybody had to follow. And they just couldn't imagine that just because they believed in Jesus, that all that was out the window. And you know, I think that's a powerful lesson for us. We, as Americans, for example, grow up with a lot of cultural institutions that we associate with Christianity, and we just assume that that's what Christians anywhere would do, but really they're kind of local customs. You know, one, at the risk of getting in trouble, I guess, would be, although I can say this because I don't drink alcohol, you know, typically. I didn't grow up drinking it, don't care for it much. But, you know, you go other places outside of the United States, and even Baptists don't, it's not a taboo. It's not even something they associate with being unchristian to drink a beer. But it's something that we, in parts of the United States, have grown up with, and just it's been so much a part of our understanding of what Christianity is. We see that as a part of Christianity. You know, if you go out and drink, then you're not a good Christian. And I think that's a little bit the way this was. These people just couldn't imagine, outside of that cultural upbringing they had, and associating faithfulness to God with these certain laws and regulations. And so now they're being asked to look beyond that. Don't worry about these people who don't follow our food regulations or who aren't circumcised. It's all right for them to follow Christ. This is just mind-blowing to these people. But Peter tells his story about how that sheet came down in very much detail. He tells every detail of it again, and the voice that came to him and his response and all of that, to try to persuade them that this is not his thinking. This is from God. This is something that has come to him from God. Okay, let's go to the next slide. The text then tells us that those who were scattered because of the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. So if you go to about the middle of this map here, you'll see Phoenicia just above all of these cities, you know, Caesarea and then Tyre and Sidon going up the coast. So they went as far as Phoenicia, and then Cyprus is that island out there on the left, and then up to Antioch, up in the top right-hand corner of the screen. And Antioch is going to be an important city. It says they went to all of these places speaking the word to no one except Jews. So we've still got some people not sure about going to the Gentiles. They're just going to go to the Jews. But then the very next verse tells us, if we go to the next slide, but among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So these were some of those Hellenists coming out of Jerusalem who maybe were a little more comfortable with traveling, with going to these other places and meeting these other kind of people. Some of them then spoke to the Greeks also, particularly at Antioch. And Antioch is going to become sort of a melting pot for the early church. And you'll have Jews and Gentiles in that community. And probably some pretty good conflicts over the years. We think the Gospel of Matthew probably came out of that community. And some of the emphases that you have in Matthew about whether you follow the law or don't follow the law, you know, and it sort of goes both ways in Matthew. This city of, and this is just a map of we call it Antioch on the Orontes River. Several of these early Christians went there and preached. Barnabas went up there. When they heard that things were going on there, they sent Barnabas from Jerusalem. We had encountered him earlier on. And he is another one who's from Cyprus himself. He's originally from Cyprus, which is not that far from Antioch. And culturally, he probably could understand a little better how to relate to all those people there. When he got there, he rejoiced. Many people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him over. So they were having a big time in Antioch. And there it was in Antioch that we're told by Luke that the disciples were first called Christians, Christians, the people who follow Christ. They were identified. People outside of their group looked at them and said, those are those people who follow Christ. And they got that name at Antioch for the first time, according to Luke, Christians. Any questions? This is a journey that's taken us lots of different places here. Okay, let's move on. We've got lots of other places to go. The persecution didn't go away, though. It got worse. We're told that Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. By the way, this is Herod Agrippa. This is not Herod Antipas, the one who had Jesus crucified, or who was involved in that, that Pilate had taken Jesus to, who lived during Jesus' time. This is Herod Agrippa. It's a little bit later period. Also descended, though. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And he's pretty arrogant according to this story. He persecutes the Christians. This is another one of those times when Peter gets thrown in prison. And once again, an angel comes in the middle of the night and bails him out of prison. And this is the time when the guards are put to death because they let Peter get away from the prison. And to show Luke's humor again, this is the story. You've probably heard bits and pieces of all this. But this time when Peter gets out of prison in the middle of the night, and he just walks past all of these people and they don't see him. It's just amazing to him. But you can tell he's still kind of nervous and needs to get away. He goes to the house where all these people gathered to pray for him. And he knocks on the gate, and the servant woman named Rhoda comes down and sees him at the gate, and she can't believe that that's him. But instead of letting him in, she runs back to the house and tells everybody that Peter's out there. And so he's out there waiting for the lights to come on and somebody to find him. And they're in there rejoicing about him being out there. But they finally come in and or come out there and let him in the gate. And he comes and gathers with them again. And I'm skipping little bits and pieces of the story, but it's after that Herod searches everywhere and can't find him and has the guards executed. And it tells us, the last part of the story says that Herod was angry at the people from Tyre and Sidon. That was that place just below Ptolemais on the map a while ago, right on the coast. And so the people come, to try to appease Herod, and they come and ask for a reconciliation. So Herod puts on his royal robes and takes a seat at the platform, and he gives this big public address to them. And they're trying to butter him up, and they say, "The voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God." And Herod apparently accepted that praise. He accepted them calling him a God. And immediately, the story tells us, he was eaten by worms and he died. So that's what happens. It was kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. These people who defy God, and in this case, who think they are God, it's lights out. What's that now? Zap. Yeah, it's pretty sudden there. Pretty ugly. And again, I went back to the Legos. I thought you can use your imagination about the worms. We don't need an actual picture of that. Now, next slide then. Okay, this leads us to the time, the story, the focus shifts again, and now we're back to Paul. Now, when we last heard of Paul or Saul, he and Barnabas were at Antioch. And so in chapter 13, the story shifts back to Antioch. There were prophets and teachers there. We're told about several people, some leaders in the church. And while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And so this is another instance where they lay their hands, the people in the church at Antioch, lay hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they send them off to do this work that God has called them to do. So they sail, and this, it's not quite big enough on this map, I don't think, for you to see. Let me see if I can stay away from the speaker here and not get in trouble. There are numbers on this map, if you can see them big enough. There's a 1, 2, 3, and then up to Antioch of Pisidia is 4, and then 5, 6, 7, 8. And that's the path of Paul and Barnabas' journey. They start in Antioch, go down to the island of Cyprus, from in front of the speaker, which is where Barnabas was from, so that's his home territory. They go from the east side of Cyprus all the way across Cyprus to the west end of it, to the port there, and from there they sail up to Asia Minor. They land at Perga and go on up to another Antioch. There's more than one Antioch, and this is Antioch, we call it Antioch of Pisidia, and that's the first stop along the way that we really have much information about. It mostly just tells that they traveled. They took this journey, if you remember, with John Mark, who was from Jerusalem. He went to Cyprus with them and across Cyprus, but apparently when they headed for Asia Minor, he headed back to Jerusalem. And later on, it's a little more foreshadowing, that's going to be a problem between Paul and Barnabas. Well, they get to Antioch, and let's go to the next slide. First thing they do when they get to Antioch is they go to the synagogue. And this is the actual ruins of the synagogue there that archaeologists have found, and very likely the place that Paul and Barnabas went to. And the story tells us how at each place that they went, the first thing they did was go find the Jewish community in these cities. This was not a purely Jewish city. It's a Greek, it's a Hellenistic city. But in so many of these cities, there was a Jewish community. And the place to find them would be to go to the synagogue, where they would gather for their weekly service prayer. So Paul and Barnabas go there. And I think, like I did last week, I'm going to read you Paul's speech at the synagogue at Antioch, just to give you an idea what's going on when Paul goes to these places. And again, I'm reading this week from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, which is not a real literal translation in a lot of places, but he usually captures the sense of what's going on really well. Paul stood up, paused, and took a deep breath, and then said, "Fellow Israelites and friends of God, listen. God took a special interest in our ancestors, pulled our people who were beaten down in Egyptian exile to their feet, and led them out of there in grand style. He took good care of them for nearly 40 years in that God-forsaken wilderness, and then, having wiped out seven enemies who stood in the way, gave them the land of Canaan for their very own, a span in all of about 450 years. Up to the time of Samuel the prophet, God provided judges to lead them. But then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, out of the tribe of Benjamin. After Saul had ruled 40 years, God removed him from office and put King David in his place. With this commendation, I've searched the land and found this David, son of Jesse. He's a man whose heart beats to my heart, a man who will do what I tell him. From out of David's descendants, God produced a Savior for Israel, Jesus, exactly as he promised, but only after John had thoroughly alerted the people to his arrival by preparing them for a total life change. As John was finishing up his work, he said, 'Did you think I was the one? No, I'm not the one. But the one you've been waiting for all these years is just around the corner, just about to appear. And I'm about to disappear.' Dear brothers and sisters, children of Abraham, and friends of God, this message of salvation has been precisely targeted to you." Now remember, Saul's telling this to the people at Antioch, these Jewish people there. This has been targeted precisely to you. The citizens and rulers in Jerusalem didn't recognize who he was and condemned him to death. They couldn't find a good reason, but demanded that Pilate execute him anyway. They did just what the prophets said they would do, but had no idea that they were following to the letter the script of the prophets, even though those same prophets are read every Sabbath in their meeting places. After they had done everything the prophets said they would do, they took him down from the cross and buried him. And then God raised him from death. There's no disputing that. He appeared over and over again many times and places to those who had known him well in the Galilean years. And these same people continue to give witness that he's alive. And we're here today bringing you good news. The message that what God promised the fathers has come true for the children. For us. He raised Jesus exactly as described in the second Psalm. "My son, my very own son, today I celebrate you." When he raised him from the dead, he did it for good. No going back to that rot and decay for him. That's why Isaiah said, I'll give to all of you David's guaranteed blessings. So also the psalmist's prayer, "You'll never let your Holy One see death's rot and decay." David, of course, having completed the work God set out for him, has been in the grave, dust and ashes, a long time now. But the one God raised up, no dust and ashes for him. I want you to know, my very dear friends, that it is on account of this resurrected Jesus that the forgiveness of your sins can be promised. He accomplishes in those who believe everything that the law of Moses could never make good on. But everyone who believes in this raised up Jesus is declared good and right and whole before God. And then he goes on and quotes a short little piece of scripture again, warning them not to reject this message. So you see Paul's approach. He goes to the synagogue, ties in the story of Jesus to the story of Israel, and calls the people to follow Jesus, to accept the message of Jesus. Well, time after time, this is going to be the first example of these episodes along the way on Paul's journey. Time after time, the response from the Jews is not very good. At best, it's mixed in some places. Let's go to the next slide, and you'll see that that what the people say, they're ready to run him out of town. He gets run out of a lot of towns along the way. And he tells them then, since you thrust the word of God from you, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now see, with Peter, we had the sheet that came down from heaven and the story of Cornelius to help explain why he went to the Gentiles. It was something that was ordained by God and something that God set him to do. And now we have a different way of explaining that with Paul, that Paul has gone to the Jews. He's tried to convince them. He's told them the story. He's tried to persuade them. But they reject him. So he says, we're turning to the Gentiles. And he quotes from Isaiah again, the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that uttermost parts of the earth kind of echoes with that early to the ends of the earth. And you can see that now Paul and Barnabas have begun to take this gospel to the very ends of the earth as they know it. So this first missionary journey will take them through several towns. They leave Antioch, and they'll go through Derbe and Lystra and several other towns, and then back down to the coast, and eventually back to Antioch. And along the way, they'll have this same kind of result. They preach to the Jews in the synagogues. A few of them will accept the message, but to a large degree, it's rejected. And this persuades Paul more and more that it's going to be appropriate for them to turn and take this gospel message to the Gentiles. Now let's go to the next slide. Once Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, this is moving on to chapter 15, some men come from Jerusalem because word is getting out that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching to Gentiles, just like Peter did. And this is not settled. And so these men come to the church at Antioch where they're preaching, and they say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can't do it. These are those people who just aren't ready to let go of these customs they've had all their lives. And so the text says that your translations will say it in a little bit different ways, but basically that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them and discussion and conversation. They must have had quite a row with these people. And so the church there decided to send a delegation back to Jerusalem to discuss this with the powers that be there. You know, in Paul's own account of it, it seems to be in Galatians that Paul's telling the story of this same event. And when he tells the story, he says, I went down to Jerusalem and I talked to those supposed pillars of the church. He says it over and over again, the alleged leaders of the church. You know, but in this story, it's a little more even-handed. They go to Jerusalem. Let's go to the next slide. They have a big discussion. Peter actually gets up and defends Paul and Barnabas because he's had his own experience of going to the Gentiles. And he tells about how he's been called to go out and preach to the Gentiles. So he seems to think it's okay. And finally, James gets up. I think this is James with a big beard here. And he says, well, let's don't trouble these Gentiles who turn to God. Now, this is okay. And he lays down just a few guidelines that he thinks everybody ought to follow. And according to this story, they all agree on these four things. And in the end, they decide to send a letter back to the church at Antioch and tell them to keep on doing what they're doing. But they do need to keep in mind anybody who follows God now and believes in Jesus needs to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. You know, that you can eat anything, anything's clean, but not if it's been sacrificed to idols. That's just too much. That's kind of the compromise that they make here. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat the blood from the meat. You know, they have to cook it in certain ways. So there's, you know, a little bit of that kosher expectation still there. Abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. Those four things. Now, I think along the way, we're going to see Paul pushing the limits on some of those things, even when he writes to the Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to the idols. At some point he's going to say, well, as long as nobody knows or nobody cares, don't worry about it. But if people do care, then, you know, he is a little bit sensitive along the way, and he will encourage people to mostly to be sensitive to what other people's expectations are and thoughts about this. And he's probably thinking about these people from Jerusalem. We refer to this in Acts 15 then as the Jerusalem Conference. And it is a pretty significant, you know, institutional moment for the early church, where they have come together and made some kind of a compromise. And again, one of the things this tells us, probably, if the very earliest community of believers, the earliest Christians, could only at best compromise, where clearly on both sides people were uncomfortable with what happened, we as a church have to learn how to do that and accept that it's okay not to always agree with everybody about everything. You know, there are going to be some disagreements. But within Christianity today, and especially Protestant Christianity, we tend to have an attitude sometimes that, well, if these people don't agree with me, I'll go start my own church. And, you know, you get out the phone book in Lexington, Kentucky, and you can find a whole ton of churches, different kinds of churches, because we keep splitting. And I'll tell you, I think that's one of the neat things about Calvary Baptist Church, is that we do have a lot of different kinds of people here from different sides of the political spectrum and different perspectives on a lot of things. And we've got some Southern Baptist Convention connections and some Cooperative Baptist Fellowship connections. And it, you know, I think in that respect, this church is modeling something that Acts showed us is a way to be church. And even our ecumenical connections with the Methodists and with some of the other communities here, Christian communities within Lexington. I think that's all very good. And I think this gives us some biblical encouragement to keep on with that kind of putting up with other Christians, even when we don't agree with them maybe about everything, if they'll put up with us too when they don't agree with us. So it's a really neat story here, I think, in Acts. I think probably, I'll just give you a preview of what comes next. Paul is going to take off on another journey, and I guess I'll save most of that. He's got two missionary journeys left to go, but the last one, it's kind of downhill on that one. There aren't a whole lot of events. So I'll spend next week mostly talking about this next journey. This is Asia Minor. Again, he's going to retrace his steps from the previous journey, without Barnabas this time, though, because they can't. For all of their getting along and compromising, he and Barnabas can't compromise about whether to take John Mark or not. So we see that throughout the early church. We shouldn't feel too bad when we can't work things out, maybe, that the early church wasn't always able to. So we'll pick up next week with Paul's second missionary journey and his third missionary journey and see how this gospel goes then to the ends of the earth. And he truly, you know, Asia Minor is a little step, but they're going to go all the way across the Aegean Sea, to the Greek peninsula, and then eventually to Rome, where Paul will end up at the end, hopefully by the end of the hour next week, we'll get Paul all the way to Rome and see how the story ends there. Any questions before I close here? It's kind of a whirlwind trip to follow the early apostles. Let's have a word of prayer then as we close. Dear God, in our imaginations, we try to go back and think about what it must have been like for Peter and for Paul and Barnabas and Tabitha and Lydia, as we're going to come to her story soon. All of these early followers of Christ who were trying to be followers of Christ in uncharted territory, who were just finding their way with the power of your Spirit leading them. We thank you for their example to us. We ask that you put their stories in our hearts that we might remember that as we follow you, we don't follow you alone or for the first time, that we have role models, that the church has not always been settled in every way, and that as we go, we don't have to wait until the church is all just the way we think it ought to be, but that we carry your word just because of the relationship that we have with you and because your Spirit has come to us. Now we ask your blessings on our understanding of these stories and of our fellowship here together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you. Well, you're welcome.